The Word of God teaches that God has appointed a day when Jesus Christ shall appear again in this world. And that on that day he shall pass judgment. When the Apostle Peter preached to the people following this amazing miracle, the healing of the lame man, he emphasized the centrality of the name of Christ in all that occurred. It is a most remarkable passage. Several years ago, I preached on the actual miracle itself, and I'm always struck when I read this chapter by the thought that this man was in this place, outside the temple, at the gate, beautiful, for years. From the time of his childhood, he was there for years, which meant that when our Lord Jesus Christ went in and out of the temple, he would have seen him and passed by him. And the disciples would have seen him, and certainly they had to recognize him, not by name probably, but that they had seen him there. And yet it was reserved for this occasion when he was to be healed. Peter reviewed in the passage that we read the history of Christ's death and resurrection, an event or those events that occurred just weeks before what we read here. He urged his listeners to make use of the opportunity they had to turn away from their sins to enter into God's salvation. And he drew their attention to the scene that he could never forget. On the Mount of Olives, Christ ascended into heaven. He never forgot that. And his statement was Christ would remain there until the times of the restitution of all things. Striking that in our text, we find two phrases that are associated with the word times. The times of refreshing, and then the times of restitution. Peter's statement was that until the times of restitution, there would be times of refreshing. There would be days, and those days have now stretched into 2,000 years almost, when sinners could call on Christ to save them and know deliverance from their sins. But his message was that those days would not last forever, either in the confines of a human life in this world or in the confines of the history of the world itself. And that is the message again this evening. There's always a lot of attention on the future. When you come into political years, everybody wonders what the future is going to be like. Sometimes if you take your mind and think back on the past, then you'll find that the world is probably somewhat different than what people years ago thought it would be. But you can be sure that what Peter said on the occasion of which we have read is going to come to pass. Many of our speculations never come to pass, but what Peter said is going to happen. Christ is going to appear. And the question that Peter put to those people and that he puts to us today is, where will you stand? What will be your situation on that day? For now, Peter was saying, is the day for salvation. So here's a subject that should sober every soul. Peter argued that all the people in the world, from that day to the end of the world, are living in salvation's passing day. And I want you to think upon that theme this evening, salvation's passing day. In every generation, including ours, there are people who have heard solemn entreaties to repent of sin and to trust in Christ alone, but who have not done either. Soon, Peter was saying, will end the times of refreshing. Soon will come the dawn of the times of restitution. Can't help but be struck by the parallelism between those things. And when the times of restitution come, Peter was saying, it will be too late for repentance. So the words of Peter are, repent. This is what he said to the people in verse 19. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Because the day of Christ's appearing, the day of the times of restitution, will be a day of rejoicing for those who have repented. But it will be a day of destruction, desolation for those who have not. So Peter's word that we hear in verse 23, every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people, that's meant to awaken the conscience. Those who will not hear Christ shall be destroyed. So the message is plain. Be sure you hear what Christ has said. There are three sweeping truths that we confront in our text this evening. First of all, the refreshment of repentance. The refreshment of repentance. These, Peter said, are the days for salvation. He was referring to his days, but he was referring to all the days between that time and the time of Christ's appearing. Peter recounted here in this context the details of the sufferings of Christ. And he declared again that God raised Christ from the dead. The apostles were witnesses to that undeniable fact. In fact, the apostle who was with him on this occasion, John, they were the two apostles who first went to the tomb and saw that it was empty. So what should sinners do as a result of the powerful truth of Christ's death and resurrection? They should repent of their sins. That was the message that Peter and all the apostles drove home. Repent! The Bible leaves no option in this area. There is no salvation without repentance. And repentance is not penance. It is not some work of the flesh by which we gain merit before God. Repentance is the confession of sin joined with the purpose to turn away from sin. And it only comes about by the intervention of the Spirit of God. I was thinking today, this afternoon, of that text in Acts 16, and perhaps I'll preach on it one of these evenings, where we read about Lydia's conversion. And in particular, the thing that was on my mind was that expression, whose heart the Lord opened. Whose heart the Lord opened. The Spirit of God intervened in her heart. Because only the soul whom the Spirit of God has awakened will understand the need to repent. And yet those who would like to argue that God has not awakened them and therefore they cannot be blamed for not repenting must remember the word that we find in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And verse 30. Paul's address to the Athenians. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, it is the duty of all men everywhere in every age to repent. Charles Spurgeon, who was, of course, a notable preacher of the doctrines of grace in the 19th century, he preached this command. He said to those who were in his congregation, God commands you to repent. It's your duty to repent. And there were people who attacked Spurgeon, vilified him for being what they called a duty faith preacher. But he said, here's the command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance, by its very definition, involves a turning. Today, repentance has been dumbed down in some ways and has been redefined as simply a change of mind. But repentance is a transformation of life. It's the gift of God. Now the Thessalonians knew the meaning of true repentance. If you turn over to the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Notice there's the definition. They turned to God from idols. So it wasn't simply that they left the idols, but they turned to God. Their lives were changed. They turned away from that which occupied them before, that which gave them pleasure before, and they turned to God. So repentance is not simply a turning from sin, it is a turning to God. So Peter's emphasis to them is, you have the opportunity now to repent. Take it. The fact that you are not in hell should lead you to repent. Because if you don't repent, you will surely go there. Repent and be converted. And the scriptures delineate the effect of that repentance. If you notice what he says here, your sins will be blotted out. That is, they will be erased, wiped out. I don't know if in schools today they still use chalkboards, but I do remember chalkboards. And I remember that It was an amazing thing. If you wrote something that was not correct on the board, there was something called an eraser that you could easily erase it. We're talking here about the erasing of sin. We're talking here about justification. By His death on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for the sins of His people and blotted that handwriting of ordinances out. And the message is, those who have such a pardon, those who know that their sins have been blotted out, do not have to be anxious about the future. They don't have to be anxious about the times of the restitution of all things. Peter speaks of the times of refreshing. It's a word that only occurs here in the New Testament. It suggests the refreshment of a cool breeze. We don't know much about that kind of thing this time of the year here in Phoenix, but there are some places where you could go where you might feel a cool breeze or a cool drink of water. It is a very nice thing on a hot day to get a cool drink of water. The idea is that here is something that brings joy to the soul. When you know that you have been justified, that you have God's pardon, that you have been forgiven for your sins, you know refreshment. And the wonder of that reality is wrapped up in verse 20, where Peter said to them, "He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." And that is the second thing that we find in our text, the revelation of the Redeemer. Is it not striking that Peter said to them, "You look on us as though somehow by our own power or by our own authority, we made this man whole." He said it was not the case. He drew their attention to Christ. If Peter had wanted to set himself up as the first pope, this would have been a great opportunity. But he did not do so. He turned their attention to Christ, the Savior whom Peter was preaching here just weeks now after the resurrection, is the author and finisher of your salvation. What was his emphasis? The circumstances of life change. The circumstances of your life will change as the years pass. But Christ is always the same. He is always the faithful Redeemer. Notice in the context what Peter preached to them concerning the Redeemer. In verse 13, he spoke of him as the Son of God. "The God of our fathers hath glorified his Son Jesus." The Son of God. The Jews understood the significance of that designation. They understood that to call him the Son of God made him equal with God. And so it does. He is the Son of God. In verse 15, he called him the Prince of Life. The Prince of Life. The Sovereign over life. In verses 14 and 15, Peter referred to him as the one who was murdered. And notice, and here is the fearlessness of this man, Peter, who just weeks before was denying that he had any knowledge of Christ. He said to them in verse 13, "You delivered him up." No doubt there were people who were in that gathering that day who had been in the same precincts weeks before. And they were part of that mob saying, "Let him be crucified." So Peter said to them, "You delivered him up. You denied him in the presence of Pilate. Pilate said, 'What shall I do then with your king? We have no king but Caesar.'" There were people there who had said those words. So Peter was saying, "You denied him." When Pilate had made up his mind he was going to let him go, "I will scourge him and release him," Pilate said. They said, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." Verse 14, "You denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer, not this man, but Barabbas." So Peter was charging them with responsibility for the murder of Jesus. "You killed the Prince of Life." But notice also that he said in verse 15, "God raised him from the dead." So here's Peter again hammering on this theme that God raised Christ from the dead, and that stamped everything about him with authority. He rose from the dead. And Peter said, "The power of Christ is the power that you have witnessed in the healing of this man." It was an astonishing development. Notice in verse 9, "All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him." They could not deny it. Nobody could deny it. In the next chapter, the leaders of the Jews will say that a notable miracle has been done by these men is evident to all. We can't deny it. No one could deny it. Peter is saying, here is how this man is able to walk, to leap. It's not the partial miracle of the charismatic delusion. Here was a man who did not go back to being at the beautiful gate of the temple anymore. It was the power of Christ. His name, verse 16, "His name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong." His name. So here's the message for you tonight. He is the same Jesus. We live in a time when people do anything in order to sell books. There are books on the silent years of Christ. What happened between the time he was 12 and the time he was 30? Well, now there are books to tell us about the silent years. Actually, that's not a modern invention. That goes back to the ancient heresies that were in the world in the early centuries of the church. There are books that purport to reveal the lost teachings of Jesus. Thus, we'll tell you the things that Jesus said that the disciples of Jesus suppressed or didn't want to be known. Peter was saying, he's the same Jesus. The one whom Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and afterward is the same Redeemer of whom I am speaking this evening. He is the only one who can deal with your circumstance. He is the only one that can fulfill your hopes. So those who are still unconverted need to turn to him, to believe on him, because there is a solemn warning. And it's the warning that we encounter in verse 21. The heaven must receive until the times of restitution. And that's the third thing in the text, the reality of the end. Peter was saying, you know the man that you denied, He is somewhere now. I'll tell you where he is. He's not in the world anymore. People were going about to see if they could find the corpse to support the idea that the disciples stole it. No, Peter said, I'll tell you where he is. He's in heaven. The heaven must receive him. He is in heaven. The Lord Jesus is in heaven. And since his will is that his people be with him where he is, we know that those who have died in Christ, including the people from that period who died in Christ, are with him now in heaven. We were singing a hymn earlier, John Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace. John Newton died now 209 years ago. And his testimony, which is set forward in that hymn, is a testimony of how grace found him, of how grace made him what he is. And for more than two centuries, John Newton has been with Christ in heaven. Now, Peter doesn't say where heaven is located, but it is a place. It is a definite place. Why? Because our Lord is there in his resurrected body. You cannot have a physical body just floating around. So there is a place where the Lord is. And he is in that place. And Peter is saying he's going to stay there until the times of the restitution of all things. Those are the times when there will be a complete restoration in the creation. When, as Peter writes in his second epistle, when there's going to be a complete renovation, and that the world that has existed since the time of the flood, that world will disappear, and in its place will be a third world, a new heaven and a new earth. Now there's a view in what Peter is saying, and he's saying this principally to the Jews there in Jerusalem, that the gospel witness is going to expand beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. But in this verse, there's no doubt that Peter was looking to the time when Christ himself will appear again. Just as the angel said, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. And he is going to bring consolation for his people and consternation for his enemies. I was reading that psalm again this morning, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Oh, the time to embrace the Son is now. Because God, we read, sent Christ to turn you from your iniquities. And Peter said, if you refuse the word of Christ, you're going to be destroyed. So you cannot think that at that day you will somehow get an exception. The message of Peter is that salvation's day is passing. Now is the accepted time, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Now is the day of salvation, but that day is passing. History is marching toward its conclusion. We don't know when that will be. Here we are in 2016. When I went to college, nearly 50 years ago now, such a date seemed completely beyond the realm of all possibility. Could hardly conceive of such a date. What will the world be like, people were writing, in 2015 or 2025? But here we are in 2016, and history is marching toward its conclusion. That day is appointed. That day is fixed. It's true for you on the personal level. Your own history is marching. Christ has ascended into heaven. And from that place, he will come again. And when he comes, that will be the end of the day of salvation. So that being the case, Peter's question was, why do you not repent? Why are you not converted today? And to those who do believe, his message would be that your life as a Christian is one of repentance, confession of sin, turning again and again to Christ, enjoying the times of refreshment from the presence of the Lord. This is the day of salvation, but the day is passing. Let us make use of it while we may, and let those who trust in Christ be looking to the day when the times of the restitution of all things shall dawn, and Christ's people shall be with him forevermore.